We've been walking through 1 Corinthians, and we're coming this morning to 1 Corinthians 13. So as you find your seats, I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I do want to mention, for those of you who are members and regular attenders, a dear sister in the church, a member for years, Peg Poindexter, passed away last night and has gone into the arms of Jesus. She'll have a special place in our heart and continues. And Ann is here this morning. And Ann, we love you, and our prayers are with you this morning. Even as we mourn Peg's loss, we're so glad for her life and all that she meant to all of us. So we'll be praying for you, Ann. We're thankful for the Lord's hope that he's given us through this life and beyond this life, which is what we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we turn to this text, this is a text in Scripture that as a pastor and as a preacher and as a teacher, I feel like, Lord, just help me to do justice to a text like this, a text that has really, we can say, changed the world, right? A text that many, many people know. Maybe you have something from 1 Corinthians 13 printed on a poster or a wall hanging. Maybe it's something that you have on your Pinterest board. Maybe you have a quote from 1 Corinthians 13 that's meant. Maybe you had verses from this chapter in your wedding, right? This is a very familiar chapter in that sense, often referred to as the love chapter, right? And it's interesting that a chapter like this has changed the world and we have the opportunity to have this chapter change us, continue to transform us as a church. It's interesting that Paul was writing in this letter to the Corinthians to a culture that was not necessarily defined by love. Love was not the organizing principle, right? Rank and privilege and power dynamics and differentials defined a lot of the life of Corinthians, right? Your identity was given to you as part of your race or your ethnicity. Competition, military, commerce, these are the things that we've heard about that defined the existence for the Corinthians. And into this milieu, we could say this mix, this bubbling pot of soup, Paul brings this chapter on love to be an organizing and a central reality for the church and for humanity. And this chapter literally has contributed to the world being turned upside down by the Christian message. We don't want to also forget that the church in Corinth was not exactly marked by love, right? As we read through this letter, we've seen a lot of sin. We've seen a lot of discord. We've seen a lot of disunity. We've seen rivalry. We've seen incest, adultery, lawsuits, class distinctions, mystical experiences, tearing the church apart, potentially. And so Paul also is writing to the church, and he's writing to us, that we would put these things into practice. And he gives us this beautiful and powerful chapter in Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if it's going to change us as a church, we need to remember, as we do, as we tend to do at Redeemer Church, we just walk through chapters and paragraphs of Scripture. We want to remember the context of this, because so often, if you see 1 Corinthians 13 on a Pinterest board or on a wall hanging, it's not going to mention anything about spiritual gifts. But that's the context that we're given this chapter in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul introduces this idea of spiritual gifts. We're going to see next week, as Eric comes back, we're going to plunge into more information on spiritual gifts, particularly gifts like prophecy and tongues. But right here in the middle, there's kind of a spiritual gift sandwich, and the center of the sandwich is love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we want to keep this in mind, because the context of spiritual gifts functioning is within the context of loving relationships in the church. That's what Paul's trying to get across. That spiritual gifts function in loving relationships in and through the church. And so in this passage, Paul's going to show us three things, at least. And I've got these here on a slide. In this passage, Paul's going to show us the framework for spiritual gifts, the character of spiritual gifts, and the time frame. The framework, the character, and the time frame of spiritual gifts. For those of you who are taking notes, or if you're really quick, take a picture of that slide with your camera, and you can chew on that as you go through your day. So let's take these one at a time. And as Paul leads us through these, he's going to bring us to what has been for me over the last couple of weeks an amazing moment where we come face to face with our Creator in his recreative work in our life. And that's going to give us hope for this life as well as hope for how these gifts function in and through our church. But let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to start with the last verse of chapter 12, and I'm going to read to the first verse of chapter 14 to give us a little bit of context as well, okay? So I'm going to start in chapter 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Lord, as we look into this passage, I just ask for the help of your Spirit to help us to understand, and not to understand only, but to put into practice what we're reading here, that we as a church could be a picture and a demonstration of this love that we're reading about. Lord, help us and lead us. Give us power for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start with the framework of the spiritual gifts. As you saw, Paul framed this chapter in the last verse of chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 14, he framed this. It's all about spiritual gifts, so we don't want to lose sight of that. That spiritual gifts are meant to function in the context or the framework of loving relationships. And to show us this, he gives us three conditional statements. He lists off four or five different gifts, same gifts that we've been reading about in chapter 12. He also gives us a hyperbolic example of obedience. If I give away, not only generously, but all that I have, he makes that statement. If I give away all that I have. And then even a more over-the-top statement of self-sacrifice. If I even give up my body to be burned. Okay? But in all those examples, what's the missing ingredient that he's highlighting? Love. But if I do all these things. And notice, he's not saying these are bad things. These are all good things. Prophecy, right? Giving. These are all good things. But if I do all these things and yet love is missing, then it's not a benefit to me and it's not a benefit to anybody else. I have not reached any kind of significance in ministry or in the church if I do everything, but everything I do is without love. That's the essential piece. That's the framework. That's the context that we're talking about here. And so you can see what's developing is a definition of what it means for us to be a Spirit-filled church. Eric highlighted last week how we as a church consider ourselves to be reformed in our understanding of who God is and how he saves us and Scripture. And we believe that we are what we call continuationists, that we believe that the gifts that we read about in Scripture still are meant to be practiced and are an essential part of our experience of being the church today. That we can't be the church without the gifts that God gives us to be the church, right? To do the ministry that he's given us. But we can see that when I say, what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian or a Spirit-filled church? We all bring different ideas to that discussion, right? Paul's building out for us a definition of that, and love is at the center of what it means to be a Spirit-filled church, because the Spirit expresses himself through gifts in 100 different ways. And at the foundation and the end intended for every one of those gifts is love. That's what Paul is saying. So we can't miss that and include that in our definition of what it means to be a Spirit-filled church. And notice this is not, he's not pitting spiritual gifts against love. Sometimes this happens in conversations about whether or not the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. Well, you guys practice spiritual gifts, but we practice love, right? It's just a different form of divisiveness that Paul was describing earlier in the letter, right? A different form of Christian elitism. He's not pitting gifts against love. He's saying, in fact, his statement is, I will show you a more excellent way, ... we could add, to practice spiritual gifts. That's his whole point. A more excellent way to practice spiritual gifts, that is by pursuing love, okay? So spiritual gifts operate best within this framework, within this context of loving relationships. Now, I had already seen the bumper stickers that Virginia is for lovers. Yes, I had already seen those bumper stickers when I lived in Nebraska before I moved. Very jealous. Nebraska is not for lovers, apparently. Virginia is for lovers, so glad we moved here. And I can remember driving past, you know, as you come down from Richmond, you go past that rest stop with the L-O-V-E. You can stop and take a picture or something. And I thought, well, that's true. Virginia is all about love. Love is a big topic in our culture right now, right? We hear that love wins. Good motto. Vaguely defined. We don't really know what that means necessarily. Maybe it doesn't provide good guidance for us in life, but maybe makes a good slogan. There's efforts to redefine. What is love? Right? What is love? What does it mean? Paul gives us some specific definition of what love is. As he thinks about, and we'll see this, the life of Jesus Christ lived before us, exemplifying all these characteristics that we're going to look at, right? It's almost like Paul is expositing the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in this passage for us as he walks through what love looks like, a definition. And this is a definition that has stood the test of time and I think will stand against all challenges, even while other definitions of love will come and go. So let me offer you what Paul says. What is the nature of this love that's meant to be the character of these gifts, the framework in which they work? Now notice, as we go through all these characteristics of love as patient and kind and so on, that Paul is really not talking simply about emotions. Not that he's overlooking emotions here, but these are not necessarily feelings that he's describing, but motive and action. It's our approach to one another, right? It's the way we come and approach each other. It's the way we move toward each other. So he says that love is patient. Love is patient. It suffers long. This is one of the places where I do, this rarely happens to me that I miss the King James Version of the Bible, but there's moments like right here that love is long-suffering or suffereth long. Anybody have that memorized from back in the day in the King James? That's a great definition for patience. That love comes alongside and suffers with, not just for a day or two, but over a long season of suffering. Love suffers long. It forbears. And love is kind. This is good, and we don't want to lose track of this because we all know that love can be patient, or not love, but people can be patient but also mean, right? Did you have that teacher in second grade, or was that just me? That was just very patient, right, but mean the whole time, felt like, right? But Paul says love is patient and kind. Love is proactive in goodness, right? Love moves toward us with undeserved generosity. Love does not envy. Love does not conceive of fellow believers as if they were rivals or competitors. Do we do that sometimes? Do we think of each other in the church? Certainly we've seen that in Corinthians, right? Where there was rivalry, where there was competition, where there was elitism, stacking my case against theirs, my preferences, looking down our noses, right? Love does not envy, doesn't conceive of fellow believers as rivals, but rather it seeks to serve other members in their fruitful function in the body. To consider others more important than ourselves. That sounds like the Bible, right? Love does not boast. Love is not a windbag drawing attention, spotlight to myself. Right? Rather, love articulates value for other people in the body of Christ. Isn't it so meaningful when someone comes to you and says, I'm so glad you're here, and then they list off a specific reason, articulating why it is they value you in the body. That's a conversation that you could have this morning before you leave church. To go to one person, I'm sure you can think of a person right now. I'm sure you can think of a person right now who's in this room that you haven't told recently that you value them. To articulate your value for them in the body. I'm so glad you're here because I give you permission to do that this morning before you leave. Okay, nobody's going to make fun of you. Nobody's going to say, you're just doing that because Alex told you to do that. It will still feel good. It will still feel like love if you do that this morning. Articulating value for others. Love is not arrogant, rather appropriately valuing my own role in the body. Not arrogant, not puffed up, right? But also not putting myself down, but thankful. Lord, I'm so thankful that you put me in this body, your church, and you've given me gifts to function, and I'm a valuable member, right? The stomach knows that the stomach is contributing valuable membership to the body. The stomach appropriately values its contribution, not arrogant, not boasting, but appropriately, right? We don't beat ourselves up because we're a thumb. We're glad we're a thumb because the Lord thought of us. Love is not rude. It does not disgrace or humiliate or shame others. Rather, we show others hospitality. We receive others. We welcome others. Love does not insist on its own way, on its own fulfillment, on its own rights. Right? Eric talked about this. Rather, we use our freedom to serve. We had several chapters in 1 Corinthians about this, right? That we use the freedom that we find in Christ to serve one another. Love is not irritable, It's not easily angered. This is a hard one for us, isn't it? Especially depending on how you slept or how your week went, right? Love is not irritable. Rather, it's mindful of what it is that tends to provoke me. Take that to the Lord, and I take extra care to be patient, to relate to people, not according to what they deserve, but how the Lord has related to me. This is, in some ways, this is a very familiar and simple list. And in some ways, this shakes us right down to our core, doesn't it? Of our own experience. And it makes us want to pray. It makes us say, Lord, produce this in me, right? I hope you're not finished with me. And he's not. Lord, keep doing your work in me to make me like this. Love is not resentful. It doesn't track or log offenses. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I think that's another King James. Rather, love acts out in order to serve people and treat them the way the Lord has treated us. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't glory in atrocities. It doesn't glory in taking advantage of other people. It doesn't glory in cultivating the thought, well, he got what he deserved. It doesn't glory in gossip about the misdeeds of others. But rather, love rejoices in truth. It delights in God's mercy and justice on display. It delights in moments in this world that's so full of sin and suffering when heaven's purpose shows up in our relationships, right? It delights in those moments. Yes, Lord, thank you for this moment. Thank you for ordering our lives according to your purpose. That God's love is reflected in our relating. And then we have this, it's so poetic. It's so poetic here at the end. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Now when Paul says that love believes all things, he doesn't mean that you can either believe in Jesus or you can believe in Buddha, because love believes in everybody. That's not what he's saying. He's saying within the context of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, that love keeps on, it perseveres in belief. And it's interesting that bearing and enduring points to kind of our present experience in this life. Bearing all things, the things we walk through, the struggles, the challenges, enduring those things. And believing and hoping is what we do based on our future that God has promised us. So we currently bear and endure because we are believing and hoping. In other words, if we put all four of these together, we could say something like this, that those who embrace the promises of God in Christ together with others who love one another can persevere through anything in this life. Why? Because the Lord strengthens us in and through our relationships with each other. There's an infinite distance, somebody has said, between one and two together. To be alone, right, is a place without resources. But to have one other person on your side together with you makes all the difference. Right? Let alone to have a community of people like a church, like Redeemer Church, when we're walking through difficulties of this life, which are many. And that leads us to the time frame. The time frame for love. This statement in verse 8 that love never ends both gives a description that tags on to the last verse. That love, in the King James, when it said love never fails, that means that love continues. We're talking about time frame here. Love never ends. It's ongoing. It never comes to an end. And this also serves as a bridge to the following verse, because he's going to set this in contrast to spiritual gifts, which will come to an end, he tells us. So this may surprise you that as somebody who believes that spiritual gifts continue, that I'm telling you that spiritual gifts will come to an end. The difference between our church and brothers and sisters in Christ who would say that spiritual gifts have already come to an end is where we put the time marker and the manner in which we would say those things come to an end. And we're going to talk about that here from Paul. Because these spiritual gifts will cease. Paul is using temporary language. You'll notice through these verses, now and then. Now and then, right? In verse 9, he's going to start three statements to help us understand, and we can kind of weave these three statements together to get an understanding of this time frame that Paul is giving us. Because he says in verse 9 that when the perfect comes, that the partial, the imperfect, will pass away, will cease. And you'll hear sometimes in cessationist arguments, although this argument has kind of fallen to the wayside, it's considered an older argument now, that with the establishment of the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, that spiritual gifts ceased somewhere between 393 and 397 AD. All right? That spiritual gifts came to an end. Many cessationists will point to that. But even somebody like Richard Gaffin, who's a thoughtful but dyed-in-the-wool cessationist, would not really use this scripture any longer to point to that reality, because it's come to be pretty well understood, and we would definitely affirm that in the context of this scripture, what Paul is talking about here is the return of Christ. When the perfect comes, when Christ ushers in his kingdom finally in its fullness, when we see him face to face, this is the time frame that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That cessationists would argue that spiritual gifts helped get the church started. They were kind of like this external architecture as the church was being built. We had scaffolding and some supports on the outside. But when the church got built, we could take those scaffolding away. And yet, we would say, well, no, I don't think so. And we would agree with somebody like D.A. Carson, who would argue that the Spirit's work, and spiritual gifts in particular, were not meant simply to inaugurate the church, but they were meant to characterize the church during the whole scope of its mission. Because God has gifted the church for ministry and mission, and the church cannot accomplish the ministry that God has given us, cannot accomplish the mission that God has given us without the gifting of the Spirit that God has given us to accomplish those things. These are essential and central to God's purpose, not peripheral. And these things are meant to continue to characterize the church. And yet, Paul sees, let's continue to follow Paul, that spiritual gifts are a partial expression of this future fullness. A partial and incomplete expression that someday will pass away. But what will be the manner of their passing? And so he uses a couple different pictures to try to help us to understand. First, in verse 11, he says, it's like when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, but now that I'm an adult, I've put those childish, childlike ways behind me, right? So then we can ask the question, in what manner do adults leave childlike thinking and speaking behind? Well, it's not by ceasing to think. It's not by ceasing to speak. But hopefully, as adults, right, our thinking has been formed by experience, by education, by relationships. And so also our expression, our speaking has been formed so that we are conversant with understanding, right? Children just talk and they're so cute. It doesn't really matter if what they say is true or right or intelligible, right? We still love them. And Paul says, our prophesying and our speaking in tongues and our other spiritual gifts are in some ways like that. We know partially, right? When someone stands up this like this morning and says, I believe the Lord has put something on my heart. is because the Lord has given, we believe, kind of a sense and a glimpse of what he is speaking to his church on any given day. And so we believe that heaven, the door got opened, the window got opened a little. We got a glimpse of that, but we don't have full understanding. Someone who's prophetically gifted can't just walk up to you. And I don't know if you've ever wondered this. I wondered this in a gift, growing up in a church where spiritual gifts were practiced. Can that lady who always prophesies read my mail every time I walk by? That scared me as a little kid, right? And the answer is no. The answer is no. We get prophecies are like little glimpses, a sense of what the Lord is saying. But it's not complete knowledge, Paul says. But when we grow, we speak, we think with understanding. So what is it that has passed away? It's ignorance. Because we've come into full understanding, Paul says. Someday, not yet. This is one description he gives us of how spiritual gifts will pass away, that we will leave ignorance behind and come into the fullness of these things. We won't simply pray for someone, and sometimes we see the Lord heal, and sometimes we don't see the Lord heal, and we keep praying. Someday when we see the Lord face to face, we will come into health. Another way of thinking about this is that when the sun comes up in the morning, we turn off the other lights, right? Not because light isn't good, but because now we're walking in the full light of day, right? We don't need the partial. We don't need the incomplete anymore because we've moved into the completion. Another analogy he uses is that it's like looking into an ancient bronze mirror. Corinth, if you Google it, I Googled it because I didn't know what these looked like. You can Google ancient Corinthian bronze mirror. Okay, do that. You'll get some interesting pictures of these green, handheld, fancy, filigree carved things that don't look anything like a mirror because they're not shiny. Because they're all corroded now and they're in museums around the world. But originally, they were formed and shipped all over the known world from Corinth, these beautiful bronze mirrors that you can imagine were shined, the face of it was shined to a mirror brightness and gave kind of a dim, when it says we see as in a glass dimly or darkly, it doesn't mean dark in an emotional sense. It just means it didn't give you a very good image, right? When you see your reflection in a bulb that's hanging on the Christmas tree, and you think, I'm not red, but the bulb is red, right? So it's a kind of a dim reflection of yourself. It's not as good of a mirror. You wouldn't want to get ready in the morning in the Christmas bulb, right? You want to go into the bathroom and get ready in the mirror because it's a better image. These mirrors were kind of like that. They gave a dim reflection. And Paul says, the way spiritual gifts function now is kind of a dim reflection of what will someday be the radical difference between looking into a mirror and looking into the face of another person. It's a whole different experience, right? It's a whole different experience. It's a totally different mode of living. Looking into the face. This is a powerful image that Paul wants us to take with us this morning, I believe. Looking into the face of another person is a powerful and creative experience. And you've experienced this. You know this. Beth first shared with me this concept that researchers have called something called mirror neurons. It's neurons that function in our brain that are activated when we're in relationship with other people. Mirror neurons are the reason why when your friend comes up to you and they're smiling and they're excited, you find yourself smiling even though you haven't heard the news yet. Because you start smiling. Or if your friend comes up to you and they have tears in your eyes, in their eyes, you start to also feel sad, even though you don't know, why am I sad? Well, only because your friend is sad. And those mirror neurons are at work in you. One of a researcher that Beth has liked to listen to and that I've found helpful too is a woman named Karen Purvis. She worked with children from hard backgrounds. And she loved this concept of mirror neurons, that when a child looks into a face of another person, they're trying to look for, do I have any significance in this world? And any of the parents who are in this room, you've experienced this. You've experienced this when your child says, "Dad, did you see me on the swings?" Right? "Mom, did you see me kick that ball?" Right? It's a trivial thing. The point is not the swings, right? We've learned that. The point is not the ball. The point is not the kick. The point is, do I have significance and meaning in this world? And when a child looks into their parents' face, they learn who they are. Parents, you might not think that you do very much in the course of a day. But if your children look into your face and you return that look with warmth and love, researchers tell us it's like you've given them $10,000. That's the same amount of good feelings that are generated by a simple smile. What does that mean when someone walks into Redeemer Church? And the reception that we have on display, that we give people when they come in. If you give out a smile and a warm welcome, you're giving out $10,000. Because you're saying, and this is what Paul's argument is, in all of our ministry, are we articulating to people how valuable you are to me? How valuable you are to us? This is intrinsic to our experience as Christians. Let me read verse 12 again. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul sees God is doing a recreative work in all of humanity. Do you remember? I was going to read it, but we're running out of time. So I'm just going to help you reflect back on in Genesis chapter 2, when God created Adam from the dust of the ground. And then scripture tells us that he breathed into that body, and the man became a living being. He breathed into, and so necessarily in that moment of awaking to life, God was face to face with Adam. Adam was face to face with his creator. God is doing a recreative work in the body of Christ. That's why unity is so important in Corinthians. Haven't we seen that over and over? We've seen that over and over, that unity is so important because God is gathering from all the nations a body called the body of Christ, the church. And God has breathed in his spirit into that church. And that's going to culminate someday. We see it right now dimly, as if in a mirror. We see it when I look at Barry, when Barry looks at me. When I look at Bob, when Bob looks at me, right? We see it in each other's faces, but dimly, like in a mirror. Someday we're going to be face to face with the Lord. Paul says, now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. Christianity asserts something about the reality of love that is so important for us to get right here. It's not that we have first loved God, but that God has first loved us. Such a simple statement, but such a profound reality. The Greek gods and the gods of this present world in which we live continue to demand. But in Jesus Christ, God came demonstrating his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In this, the love of God is revealed, John tells us. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Before we, any of us, have known God, God has already known us. He knows you head to foot already. And there will come a day after, when this life has finished for every one of us, when you will breathe out your last breath in this world and you will close your eyes. And your next experience will be an inhalation of breath in the next life. And you will open your eyes and you will see Jesus face to face. And you will know fully, even as you've been fully known, he already knows you. That moment is coming. This is what Paul is pointing us toward. That culmination, and that's our hope as we walk through this life. And so he tells us that now faith and hope and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is it that love is greater even than faith and hope? Because while faith and hope and love characterize this Christian life that we currently live, we live in faith in the God who has saved us, Christ who's died in our behalf. We have hope in the promises that he's made to us, that he will keep those promises and bring us to that face-to-face moment when we open our eyes and see him face-to-face. But it's love that is the greatest, because even like these spiritual gifts that we're reading about, faith and hope will also come to an end. Faith will come to an end when we see him face-to-face. And we will have what it is that we've been hoping for all this time. And so our faith and our hope will no longer be necessary when we're in the presence of Christ, but love will last forever. In the context of that loving relationship that he's brought us into, that will never come to an end. And so he tells us, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And very quickly, let me just say as we wrap this up, this is for our own self-examination. And we've been doing that kind of as we've walked through this passage, right? Examining ourselves. Where this doesn't work is when we make it a checklist for other people. That becomes a problem. Maybe you've experienced that. This is a self-examination for us. For us as individuals, as a church. Am I patient? Am I patient and kind? Remember that? We recognize God's character in Christ and we turn it into prayer. And we say, Lord, you haven't treated me according to my sins. Lord, you've been so long-suffering with me. It's your kindness that has led me to repentance. Right? We see his character on display in this list. And that makes us want to pray and say, Lord, continue your work in me and produce this in me. And not just in me individually, but in us as a church. Don't you want that? That when people come in contact with Redeemer Church, whether we're gathered, whether we're scattered, wherever we are, that the character of Christ could be seen in and through us. Sometimes we think about our spiritual gifts and we think, well, I want my administration to be efficient and I want my leadership to be decisive and I want my teaching to be clear. But in all of our ministry, are we loving? In all of our ministry, are we communicating through our ministry and through our mission the value that we have one for another? And what a loud message that would send to every person who interacts with our church. Wouldn't you want to be a part of a community like that? Where that is reflected, where all these things are proving to be true. And we know that we fall short of these things in many ways. And yet we want to see the Lord working these things into us. And worship team, you can come as we get ready to close our time together. And I was thinking about your mom this morning. I've known her for 11 years? She would be 97 this summer. I've only known her a small portion of her life. I don't know if I could give you off the top of my head a list of Peg's spiritual gifts. I know she served in 100 ways. But I know that I can tell you the delight she took in people. The love that she had. Everybody over in that section, you know what I'm talking about? When Peg came into the room, I want to be remembered in that way. I want our church to be remembered in that way. That we are a group of gifted people, gifted by the Holy Spirit, but that the impression that we leave is of love. Lord, we ask that you would do that in us. Do that in us, that your word could be not something that we just read, but could be something that we live. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to fill us as a church in a fresh way. And that the love of Christ would be demonstrated, lived in and through us. Help us, Lord. Lead us in that. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.